To Psalm 12, we'll read verse 6 and 7 again, and then before we get into the message this evening, we'll finish the final point of this morning. It all goes together anyway. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The preservation of the Word of God is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, and we must have the Word of God because it is the foundation. It's everything we have to go off. It's built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And so I want to point out in the final point carried over from this morning, it is very clear that God warns us not to meddle with His Word. Deuteronomy 4:2 makes this statement, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." It is the tendency of man to either add to or take away. There are things in the Word of God that point to us and go to reprove us, and sometimes people would just plain rather not hear that. So they could say, well, let's get that out of there. And then there's things that people would like to say, well, I don't know why that's not in there. And so they think, look, are we God? We're not God. And so we need to understand it's His Word. Every word that's in it is there because He put it there. We aren't to add to it or take away from it. Let's pray, and we'll follow through with this point of Scripture. Father, we ask that You would help us. God, it is vitally important that we understand the essential, the essence of the Word of God, just the fact that it is essential, the fact that the Word of God is upon which we base our faith, and faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Father, we are to understand that it is Your Word. And God, when You declare something to be right or wrong, You're right. And sometimes our flesh doesn't always like what's written in the Bible. And Father, we help us to understand that You're right. And we need to come in and be underneath You. You're the Creator. You're God Almighty. You are the thrice Holy One. Father, I thank You, God, for all that You are and for Your Word and how You gave it by inspiration, how You preserve it for us to this day. God, help us to love it and cherish it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. The Bible says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." And then it says this, "Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You know, you go messing with the Bible, the Word of God stands, and the Word of God's going to come along, and the Word of God is going to show you for what you are. And if you add and subtract from the Bible, you're going to be found out to be a liar. Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, the final verses of the Word of God, verse 18 and 19 says, "For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." It is something that we do not want to meddle with. God has given us His Word. God has preserved it for us. We hold it in our hands. And a person ought to be very, very, very cautious when handling the Word of God. And that goes for preaching the Word of God, witnessing with the Word of God. The Word of God is to be handled correctly. The Word of God is not to be added to or taken away or explained away. And so we want to be cautious of that. Okay, then we're going to get into just this evening, what we have planned for this evening. The purpose of preaching these messages we are looking at, we need to be prepared, each of us, for the battle to come. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. This battle is on the rise. We are going to see more of it, and I look at it because it's happening more and more and more, really, in the last 5 years, but I would say exponentially more in the last 2 years, and even just escalating of recent. And so we need to be careful. We've got the Word of God preserved from the originals. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and explain how that the originals were copied accurately and how God worked to preserve His Word, because obviously paper, ink, or skins and ink don't last forever as far as the materials themselves. We saw this morning that the Word of God was cut up and thrown in a fire. Obviously, the original's not there, so we need careful copies of the exact words of the originals. The Bible says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now think about the people of Israel how you want, think about Jews how you want. I am thankful that God chose a group of people and gave to them the scriptures, and that those scriptures were preserved, and God used that group of people to preserve those scriptures. And we have scriptures today because they were chosen by God to give the scriptures to them and then used to preserve those scriptures along the way, especially through the Old Testament. The careful copying that the scribes did is described like this. I'm going to read this to you. "The Jews cherished the highest awe and veneration for their sacred writings, which they regarded as the oracles of God." The oracles of God is what it's called right here in the scripture. The oracles means the speeches of God, the words that God gave. "They maintained that God had more care of the letters and syllables of the law than of the stars of heaven, and that upon each tittle of it mountains of doctrine hung." Boys, we should value the Word of God like that, shouldn't we? "For this reason, every individual letter was numbered by them and account kept of how often it occurred. The copyist must write with a particular ink, on a particular parchment. He must write in so many columns of such a size and containing just so many lines and words. No word was to be written without previously looking at the original. The copy, when completed, must be examined and compared within 30 days. If four errors were found on one parchment, the examination went no further. The whole was rejected. When worn out, the rolls were officially and solemnly burned, lest the scripture might fall into profane hands or into fragments." You see what's happening here? They're writing so that they can compare page by page. It's exact columns. Every letter on the page falls into columns, and they could look at one page and look at another page, and what they're doing is looking at an identical copy, made it very easy for them to proof one against another. But as they're then writing these, if four errors, they make a mistake four times on one page, however big those parchments were, and the skins that they rolled out and whatever, they would make sure that that got burned. Do you know why? Because what if that got set aside and somebody found it? And they opened it up and said, "Well, wait a minute. Well, this one's older than this one. Which one's right?" And what just happened? Confusion and doubt. And so, or lest a piece of this got put over here and somebody found a piece and part of that piece was, you know, you don't just tear it up, they might find the fragments. They wanted it, if it was a incorrect copy, if a scribe happened to have a bad day and messed up four times on a page. Now, just so you know, I have a typo right there. You know, just one line. We believe that God warns us not to meddle with hid word. That's how easy it is to make a typo. My students in institute know I make lots of typos. Four errors on one page, it's burned, it's gone. Each new copy had to be made from an approved... One other thing they're doing, they're using the same ink, the same kind of parchment, the same kind of animal thing. They could recognize, is this a legit copy? Was it done by the right people with the right care and caution? That's important. Each new copy had to be made from an approved manuscript, written with a special kind of ink upon skin made from a clean animal. The writer had to pronounce aloud each word before writing it. In no case was the word to be written from memory. They counted not only the words, but every letter, and how many times each letter occurred, and compared it with the original. They ascertained the middle letter of the Pentateuch, the middle clause and letter of each book, and how many times each letter of the alphabet occurs in all the Hebrew Scriptures. So they could go through, and if there's in question, they could go through and count the letters, say, how many A's are there? Thus, Aleph, or A, they tell us, occurs 42,377 times. Now, I don't know whether that's in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or whether that's the whole of the Old Testament, or whatever that is, but it's like they had it down. Beth, or letter B, the second letter, 32,218 times. So if they wanted to, they could go through and say, let's just check this for accuracy. How many times does the letter B appear in there? Now, you think about that. Anybody want to count them up? That'd be a task, wouldn't it? But they did that because they valued the accuracy. They understood what they were dealing with. They were cautious about it. It was not something that was flippant. What if you only had one copy of the Word of God, say, for instance, for the entirety of the church? What if you knew that you couldn't get another copy? Would you think a little bit differently about the Bible? Would you think a little bit differently about what kind of care? See, we can get it easily. And so we can have a tendency to use and abuse, maybe. But you look at it, and they valued that. Every copy was handwritten. What if to have the Word of God, you had to copy it yourself? Would you copy it with care, wanting to value every word? Would you make sure that every word was exactly the way it ought to be? See, that's how they valued the Word of God. Do you think all these different versions, you think they value the Word of God that same way? Not even close. But we look at this and I say, wow, that's really great. But ultimately, my trust is not even in these scribes. My trust is in God. God promised to preserve His Word. Let's look tonight at the battle of the original text. The original text, or the text that is passed along for Hebrew that is correct and accurate, is the Masoretic text. This is the one that they kept, that they passed along, and for the New Testament, because Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek, and so New Testament, it is the Textus Receptus, also known as the received text. Means it was passed down and passed down and passed down. They received it. It is also known as the majority text. if you have 100 copies of what the work that these scribes had done, or the work that faithful Christian men did after the Bible was completed, and they copied these things down, and you had 100 copies, and you were able to look at all of those copies, and they all said the same thing, and then you come up with one copy that says something different, which one do you think's right? The 100 that read the same, that people accurately and carefully copied out, people that valued the Word of God so much that they would copy it out accurately, or the one found off by itself somewhere that read differently? So the two sides of the argument are, here are multiple copies of the Word of God. It is the majority, and they read the same. The other position is the idea or thought or theory that oldest is best. And they said, well, we found an ancient copy, and we found it over here, and it reads differently, but it's older than all of these other copies. Such is the case of what we battle today concerning the King James Bible and all of the others. The King James Bible is the only version that comes truly from the Masoretic text and the received text, or the Textus Receptus. Others claim to. The New King James claims to, but it does not. Which means the people behind it are what? Liars. If you claim something that's not true, what does that make you? So the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus text fall under, well, the oldest is best. There was a text that they call Vaticanus. It came, it was found in a Catholic library in 1481. Erasmus rejected this Greek translation because it varied so much from the majority. Now, when they found this in 1481, they found this one copy sitting over here. It was in a Catholic library. Now, understand something. The Catholics believe what? That when the Pope speaks from his throne, it is called ex cathedra, and it is equal and parallel to the Word of God. Do you think that they value the Word of God the same that the people who came down from the apostles valued the Word of God? I would say not. But again, you have 100 copies, and that's just a figure, and you've got one copy. These ones read the same, and well, this is older, and so it must be right because it's older. Let me ask you something. Is a Bible that is used going to be worn out? Yeah, it's going to be worn out. And when they wore out and they fall apart, and believe me, the quality of the paper and all that they were using then doesn't compare to what we even have today, but you wear them out. Something that's set aside because it had errors in it would be rejected and not used. How long is that going to last? Quite some time. Nobody's touching it. Nobody's picking it up. So that was one portion. Then there was one found. It was called the Sinaiticus. It was found in 1844 in a pile of rubbish in St. Catherine's Cathedral. Now, this particular copy had omissions from the Word of God of up to 40 words at a time. Where they're going along and all of a sudden 40 words, up to 40 words are just missing. They're gone. And many places where whole sentences were written twice. Anybody ever copied something and you wrote the same sentence twice? I have. It happens pretty easy. What is that? It's a mistake. And what do you do with something like that? It's not on a computer where you push backspace and take it out, or highlight and delete. You wrote it. It's got to be what? Discarded. And so it was found in a pile of rubbish, and ultimately it belonged in the pile of rubbish because it was very careless work. But in that pile of rubbish, it sat there for centuries, untouched, and hence it was there. Now you've got all of these that are written and say the same thing. And you've got these two old manuscripts found by archaeologists that don't say the same thing. What do you think's right? I'm going to go with the majority text. Not the discarded one, and especially when it's obvious that it was a very careless work. So we believe then that any Bible needs to be translated from the preserved Word of God as found in the preserved originals, that is the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus. You have to start with the right source. If you're going to translate it into English, it needs to come from the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. If you're going to translate it into Spanish, it needs to come from the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. If you're going to translate it into any other language, it needs to come from the Masoretic text in Hebrew and the Textus Receptus in Greek. That's essential, because if you translate from the wrong text, obviously you're going to get a wrong Bible. Again, the King James Bible is the only one that truly followed the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus. All of the others are tied very strongly to those two Bibles that were found, one in a Catholic church, one in a cathedral, Catholic cathedral, in the rubbish pile. Now, this is important. And we'll demonstrate a little bit, but in Pastor Starr's book that compares, that he had back on the table, it compares, here's the King James, what it says, here's the New King James, here's the NIV, here's, you know, this other version. And guess what? The New King James doesn't read like the King James, it reads like the NIV. Why would that be? Didn't they say that they translated it from the right text? Don't they claim that it came from the Hebrew Masoretic and the Greek Textus Receptus? Well, they say that, but the truth is that's not what happened. There's some question of whether it came from the Greek at all, or the Hebrew at all, or whether they just did with it what they wanted to do. So the translation then becomes important. The translation of the Bible into English takes place in what we have today as the KJV. Now, different people along the way had worked. Look, if the Bible's in Hebrew and Greek and you don't read Hebrew and Greek, do you want it in your language? Sure. And if you didn't have it in your language at all, would you not hope? Or maybe you knew somebody that had Greek. Hey, could you translate at least some of that into English? You know, you take, I'm having trouble reading all the way back there. Tom, what's his last name in Cameroon? Needham, thank you. Tom Needham's daughter is working to translate from the Word of God into the Fulani language. And she works on that, a verse at a time. Now, thing is she's doing that. Now, do the Fulani people need to have scripture in their language? Now, what's the very best thing that could happen? Somebody would take the Hebrew and the Greek and translate it perfectly into the Fulani language. What if you don't have anybody to do that? Do you just say, oh, forget it? What would be the next best thing? Well, you take it from what you know, the King James Bible, and you translate it verse by verse into the Fulani language. And you do the very best that you can so that they have something, right? That's not the best way, But it's better for them to have something in their language than nothing at all, so that they can have, boy, here's what the Bible says. But the King James, along comes the work, and I believe it very strongly to be the work of God in preserving His Word into the English language. Now, I want to start as we look at this translation. We do not believe in dual inspiration. We do not believe that this was re-inspired. This is translated accurately from the Hebrew and from the Greek. If it was re-inspired, and we'll talk later on about typeset, can you imagine placing every letter onto the typeset so you could go shaboom and get one page of the Bible? That'd be a task, wouldn't it? How many of you suppose you could do that and get all the way through the Bible and not make one typographical error placing a letter in there? Remember, the letters are typically placed in backwards. Wow! Now, if it were re-inspired, you would look at it and say, well, there would be zero typographical errors in it, etc., etc. It's not re-inspired. It is a 100% accurate translation from the original languages. Can God do that? As they looked at translating the Bible, they determined it had to be a word-for-word translation. That's vitally important. Every word, word-for-word, had to be translated. The opposite of that is called dynamic equivalency, or the translation of ideas. Well, here's the thought. Let's just make sure the thought's the same. That's real dangerous. Anybody ever read a portion of the Bible and you thought it said one thing and then you looked at it in the context and it realized, oh, that's not saying that, it's saying this? What if you had translated the thought, not the words? Well, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? So a lot of the translations or versions of the Bible are done in dynamic equivalency or idea translation. As long as we got the idea, it's okay. I'm going to reject that hands down. I want a word-for-word translation where every word is carefully analyzed and put into place accurately into the Word of God. So King James came along and he realized, look, we've got this Bible that this person translated from Latin. We've got this Bible that this person translated. And well, we need to settle this. We need an accurate Word of God. Again, I fully believe God was working. On July 2nd, 1604, King James announced he had approved 54 selected men, and the work began in 1607. They literally took about 3 years prepping for this work. 47 of those 54 men actually participated, or we know or have the names of those that participated in the translation. The other 4, 5, 6, 7 were unsure about whether they didn't participate, or we don't have them down. Let me just give you the quality. I'm going to look at 4 of the men and just give you the quality of the men. Remember, they're looking to get an exactly accurate copy of the Word of God from the right source with the right style of translation, a word-for-word translation. They wanted it to be 100% accurate. And so here is 4 of the men. John Perrin was one of the men. He was a veteran Greek reader and the most experienced Greek reader in all of England and Europe. Yeah, would you want him on your translation team? Yeah, this guy can read Greek. The best in Europe at the time, 1611. He would make anybody that thinks they know Greek today look like a kindergartner. Second, another man, Sir Lancelot Andrews. He spent 5 hours each day in prayer and devotions. pretty dedicated to the Word of God, huh? Think he wants to get things right? Mm-hmm. He was fluent in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic. Fluent. As well as being conversant in 15 other modern languages. Now, would you want him on your team? Yeah. See, they're looking for the absolute best of the best. Why? Because they have the right source, the Hebrew Masoretic and the Textus Receptus. They have the right idea, word for word translation. And now they're going to get the best of the best of the best to make sure that every word is pure. Do you see God working in this? Do you think this is just something man put together and decided to do? Dr. John Reynolds entered Oxford University at 13 years old. That was back then. And graduated at 17. He began lecturing Greek there at 23 years old. He was referred to as the living library. I'd kind of like to have him on my team translating. And then John Boyce read the Bible in Hebrew at age 5. How many of you read the Bible in English at age 5? Read it in Hebrew at age 5. Hebrew was not his native language. How many of you know 5-year-olds can't read yet? He read the Bible in Hebrew at age 5. Yeah. He would go to the library daily at 4 a.m. Just pastime, you know. He mastered the most difficult 12 Greek authors that could be found. He specifically went to his teacher. He says, I want the hardest stuff in Greek that there is. And he read it all. Now, do you think that when he sees Greek words that he's going to understand those Greek words and understand the context in which they are used by multiple Greek authors in multiple settings in multiple different books? Yeah, I want him on my team. He entered Cambridge at 14 years old. That's just 4 of the guys that are kind of highlighted. Then there were rules set up, translating. The rules were as follows. These men were divided into 6 companies. So you had 6 companies of, what do we got, 7 people, I think it was, and then they had some extras. But they 6 companies. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Each man then did his own translation first. So this company, you're responsible for this portion of the Bible. This company is responsible for this portion of the Bible. You know, I want you to see this. Give me 6 guys. Jacob, Jaden, Timothy, I'm going to pull you apart there just a minute, okay? Sorry about that. Brother Blue, come on. Josh, come ahead. How many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Spread out. Give me 2 squares between each of you. We got carpet squares now. Let's use them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Benjamin. 6. Okay. So, here you've got 6 guys. I know he doesn't look like it, but 6 guys. Each one of them, he has a portion of Scripture to translate. Each one of them are translating the same portion of Scripture from the Hebrew, from the Greek. These 6 are doing another portion of Scripture. These 6 are doing another. 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 This group, when all 6 of them have translated their portion, the 6 of them come together. They compare their translations, and the 6 of them come to an agreement on the exact right translation, the exact word-for-word translation that's there. When they all 6 are agreed on that, 6 or 7, however many were in the group, when they're all agreed that they have it exactly right, they pass it to this group. This person passes theirs to this group. They pass theirs on, they pass theirs on, they pass theirs on. And then that scripture had to go through all six groups. You think they meant business about getting it right? That was the rules. Then when all of it had been checked by those groups, then they came down and it was turned over. So each work was then passed to each of the other companies for scrutinization. 12 men then, 2 from each company. You got 2 from here, 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 and here. The best from here, 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 and here all get together and look over the final and make sure that they're all in agreement. This is exactly the way it's supposed to be. Then 2 men assembled it all together and it went to the royal printer. Now the royal printer is going to do a pretty good job at his work. He prints for the king. Okay, you can all be seated. So you see, now think about it. Who put that together? You think that some man just randomly came up with that idea? Let's do it this way. See, I believe God was orchestrating to preserve his word. Now, people have asked, well, how about the French, for instance? Because, well, here the French Bible doesn't read exactly the same as the English Bible. But the French Bible was not translated with such scrutiny. Does God have to preserve his word in every language? No, he doesn't have to. But let me ask you something. Has the French language been used to reach the world with the gospel? Does it make sense, God in his foreknowledge, knowing what would happen with Britain? And remember, at one point in time, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. Think that God could foresee that this language is going to impact the whole world and make sure that his word was preserved in a language that would impact the whole world? See, I have no problem believing that. I have no problem believing that God can preserve his word for us. So then it was printed in 1611. When it went to the printer, the whole Bible had been gone over and scrutinized at least 14 times with different groups. This process is incredible, but remember this. I don't look at that process and say, therefore my faith is in the Word of God. God said he would preserve his Word. My trust is in him. Now, do I believe God used that process? Absolutely. But ultimately, God preserved his word. God gave it to us. Now, today we have the King James Bible. It's the same Bible, but the one we use was finalized with the additions in 1769. So what's the difference between the 1611 and the 1769? We will look at that down the road. But I want you to consider what happened. When the KJV 1611 was printed, again, it was done on typeset. Every letter put in, laid out backwards, so that when they printed a page, that page would come out right side up and frontwards. So putting all of those letters into typeset, when they did the first printing, there were typos. There were words that were misspelled. Same word, but misspelled. Also in 1611, compared to today, the alphabet changed. If you were to look at the 1611 Bible, you would look at it and you would not recognize some of the letters. And some of the letters that you would recognize didn't say the same sound. Well, okay, so is it necessary to change those letters out so that they read the same? Sure, it's not changing the word. So something resembling a little b. Today it says what? Buh. What's it say in Russian? Vuh. Guess what it said in English? Then. Vuh. V. It's interesting to me that it said the same thing that it says in Russian. The little b said a V sound. So if you saw a word today that said Bible, or, you know, it would be like Bible. No, it's Bible. So is it necessary to make some alterations there? Sure. Something that looked like a little F said an S sound. So, you know, Titus played the siddle today. Not the fiddle, but the siddle. But a capital F looked like an F and made an F sound, but a little F made an S sound. Okay, so if the alphabet changes, does there need to be looking at that? Okay, do you want to be able to read it? Sure. You do. So they had to go through and modernize the alphabet itself because the alphabet changed over the course of what, 160, 50-something years. The alphabet changed. We'll look a little bit more at some of those things, but I honestly believe with all my heart that I hold in my hand today a perfectly preserved English translation of the Word of God. It is without error. I don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to understand the completely accurate Word of God. And most people today that have studied a little bit of Greek or a little bit of Hebrew could not pick up a Greek book written in the Greek of the Textus Receptus and actually just sit down and fluently read it. They could look at a Greek word and, oh, okay, what is this word? They look it up in a lexicon or a dictionary of some sort and, okay, well, that means that. You know, these guys that did the work, they knew it. They knew the languages, frontwards, backwards. They'd read the authors. It was not something that they didn't have to go, and, oh, how's this using it? They knew it. And they gave it to us. I know that occasionally you can look at something in Greek or something in Hebrew. You know, a lot of times you can just take the Bible and compare the word throughout Scripture. You don't know what a word means, look where it's used in other verses. That's always, sometimes our first thought, well, let's go to the dictionary. My suggestion is this, when you find a word that you don't know, read it every place that it's located in the Bible first. Most of the time, you'll come out understanding that word. If you still don't understand it, get an old dictionary. Webster's 1828 is about as old as you get dealing with the language. But go back far because the dictionary was written closer to when the words were actually placed in the Bible. Now, there aren't all that many words in here that you got to go and use the dictionary for. Read it in the other scriptures, get the context. You can understand a lot of words by context. And then there are words, it's just like, wow, I just don't get or I don't understand that word. Then remember when you go to the dictionary, a dictionary often has 5 definitions for a word. Well, is definition number 1 always going to be the right one? Not necessarily. So again, you've got to look at the Bible, context, which definition actually is right and works for the context of that. It does take a little bit of study. But again, there aren't that many words in this whole book. that we don't understand. We're going to continue to look, and we're going to compare this with some of the others. We're going to look at the readability of the book you hold in your hand and demonstrate how truly simple it really is. Does it have some hard words? Sure. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'm excited about it. But you know what? It's like there's another one coming, okay? There's another one coming. You have the Bible. We don't need something else. We have it. I believe fully God preserved it. We would very easily say this is the inspired, preserved Word of God. Inspired in the original languages, preserved into English by means of translation. It is not a translation. It is not the best translation. It is the Word of God. Every word inspected and inspected and inspected again, pure as silver tried seven times in the fire. You can trust it. Look, I'm trusting my eternal life on this book. Jesus is the one that died for me, but how do I know that? From the book. I'm trusting that I am saved right now from this book. My eternity is weighed in the balance, right? I don't want to trust it to something inferior. I want the very Word of God. And I believe we have it without question. I do not believe there's an error in it. And I also believe this, it is under attack like I have never seen before by people who want to call themselves smart that have a hard time even living for God. Let's hold to the book. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Instead of a traditional invitation that we have, I want to take a little bit of time and pray for our country. Okay, and so we're going to do that this way. I'm going to ask the men, if you would just come down to the front and find a place, sit, kneel, whatever you can do, find a place. And we're just going to have three or four men pray for our country, for the elections, asking God for His help. And ladies, we ask that you join with us as we pray. You can find, you can sit down. If you have a hard time kneeling, just sit. It's fine. We need God's help. We need our country to turn back, but it starts here. It starts here. I'm going to ask Brother Reed, would you please pray, and then three or four people that want to pray along with, and I'll finish up when we're done. Go ahead, please.
Father in heaven, we're thankful for the country you've given to us, for your word of the Christian light, helped us to know what is right, and helped us to know. Lord, I pray that you would help us during this time of election. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Father, to be your people. Lord, you look at your people. You said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, that, Lord, you would hear from heaven and you would heal their land. Yes. And, Lord, we need your hand of help. And your word is what points us in the right direction. Help us, Lord, to be people of the word that are willing to shape our lives according to your word. Not to change your word, but to change our lives so that they fit with what you've said. And Lord, I pray that as a country, we would be people like that, as people who name your name, that Lord, we would be willing to live for you, not just at church on a Sunday, but every day, and at home and in secret, and when we're just with our family, when we're just by ourselves, whatever, that we would live for you. And you that see every secret thing would know that we mean business to live for you. God, we pray that you would help your people in that way, because that is really a key thing in our country. And Father, I pray that you would preserve our country and give us good leadership. Lord, don't give us the leadership we deserve. Give us leadership that would lead us in a right direction to honor you. And Lord, we need your help with that. And we pray that on this election coming up here day after tomorrow, that Lord, you would give us a great blessing by your grace and by your mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Somebody else?
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the men nearly 250 years ago, Lord, who stood up. And when they formed this country, that they kept you in the forefront.
Yes.
And Lord, we thank you for the sacrifices that they made. Most of them gave up their fortunes, Lord, to see this country get off on a godly start. And Lord, we just pray that this election that's so very near here, that Lord, each one of us will look closely at each one of these people that's running for office, and that we'll see just exactly what they stand for. Do they stand for the godly principles that we need? Do they stand for the godly principles that will lead our country and bring it back closer to you?
Yeah.
Lord, help each one of us to be diligent, to be faithful, and most of all, Lord, to make our voice heard. Mm-hmm. And Lord, if each one of us will do that, a difference will be made.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, we just pray that through this election that our country can see the need for you, that we need to turn to you. The economics and things, Lord, there's things that can be done, but to get our country back on the right track, we got to get back to you and
yes.
you alone. Lord, just help each one of us to do what we need to do our part, to get out and to vote for the ones that you want us to vote for. Lord, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Who else?
God, we pray to you, paraphrasing the words of Mordecai as he spoke to his niece Ruth. It may be that you are here for a time like this. God, Christians need to realize that we are here for all time, but certainly for a time like this. I don't believe that Christians really take that to heart.
Yeah.
We march in protest of abortion, and out of everybody in the area that calls themselves a Christian, 40 people show up. God, if you can impress upon Christians the need for them to participate and do the right thing, God, that's my prayer. Amen.
Amen. Somebody else?
Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to really take to heart that we need to be right with you. And God, it's already been prayed, but we help us to not just point the finger at others, but to really come before you and ask you where we might be wrong, that we could get things right with you. Mm-hmm. God, if your people don't get right, then the world has no chance. And God, we need you to show us. I need you to show me. God, show each of us in this country, each Christian in this country, that where we're wrong, that we might repent and come to you, and that, God, we need not just political, right political figures. We need a revival in this country, God. That's yes. The only thing that's going to get us on a lasting right direction. And I just pray that you would help in that. And God, help it right here in Ottumwa at this church, that we would be wholly right with you. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Somebody else? Father, we come before you tonight. We ask, God, that you would watch over the election process. Father, there have already been some things that have been caught that were not right. I pray, Father, that you would continue to protect the process and guard that and help people to be watchful with their eyes opened. God, we ask truly for mercy upon our country. And Father, if you so choose to bless us with what we would consider to be the more right set of government, God, help us to remember that we're either way here to serve you. And God, if you provide us some relief that comes along with things that are right and things that are financially better, whatever it may be, God, may we be found to serve you. And God, if so be that it goes a different way and persecution arises, Father, help us to serve you. I pray that we would be a light, a testimony. God, help us, every one of us that are here in this room tonight, over the next day or two, God, may we search our own hearts. God, if we have something that's not right with you, God, help us to come to a point of getting that right. God, help us to turn from our own wicked ways. God, help us to be calling out to you over the next couple of days, asking for your help. But God, it doesn't just stop there. Once the election's done, there still needs to be prayer for our country. God, it's more in our minds right now because of the election, because we see the two sides. But Father, truly, people just need to come to you. Christians need to be revived by your word. Lost people need to be saved. God, you've given us all a job to do. God, help us to be faithful to do it. God, we pray for our country and our elections. God, help us to be faithful in praying the next couple days as we come into it. And then, God, may your hand be upon it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. Vote. If you haven't yet, vote. Someone said, vote early and vote often. That's not what we're saying to do. Just vote. You get one voice, one vote. Make sure you get it in. Have a very blessed week. Pray. And God bless you all.